Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And here are the second of three episodes given to us about King Rehoboam. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Let's give our attention to God's word. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return, every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go up against Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Mersha, Zippah, or Ziph, Adriam, Lachish, Azka, Zorah, Aijalon, and Hebron, fortified cities that are in Judah and in Benjamin. He made the fortress strong and put commanders in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. And he put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So he held Judah and Benjamin. And the priests of the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places, and for the goat idols, and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Rehoboam took as his wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, who bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, from above all his wives and concubines. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah king. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief prince among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he dealt wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the districts of Judah and Benjamin and all the fortified cities. And he gave them abundant provisions and procured wives for them. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Last time when we considered King Rehoboam, newly minted King Rehoboam, we saw what a fool he was. A crazy fool, a stupid fool, a fool who made some decisions which had very, very terrible consequences. You remember what happened? Newly minted as king, he goes to the older advisors, probably as a formality, previous men who had reigned with Solomon. And he says to them, what should I do with these people? They're asking me, the people of Israel are asking me to lighten their load, to reduce their labor. And the older men say, go for it. It's a good idea. If you do it, you'll have their loyalty forever. He disregards their advice, and then he goes to younger men, men his own age, men he'd probably already determined he was going to listen to. And he says, what do you say I do? And they say, well, tell them that your little finger is thicker than your father's thigh, and that you're going to come down on them harder than they had ever had before. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. That's right. This is the advice Rehoboam takes. And as a result, the people rebel. Israel, under Jeroboam, says, we're out of here. We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to obey you. Go each to his own country, to his own city. We're done with you, Judah, the southern portion of what we have been calling in Chronicles all Israel, is now divided. Judah and Benjamin in the south, Israel in the north. Rehoboam ruling over the south, Israel, and Jeroboam ruling over Israel in the north. Rehoboam's on the run. They kill one of his chief men, assassinate him, and he is struggling to survive. This was chapter 10. In that chapter, we see at various ways in which Rehoboam exercised a great foolishness and suffered the consequences for it. But we also see in that chapter, and in this one as well, that these things were not just accidents outside the control of God, but they were coming about because of God's will. They were coming out, they were happening because of God's sovereignty over the earth and everything that is in it. That's a point that's emphasized again here at the very beginning of this chapter. Rehoboam, you read the first three words, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors. This number, by the way, is we're not exactly sure what is meant by this. Whether it's 180,000 to a man or collections of people. Nevertheless, the main point is that he gets this group of men together, these chosen warriors, to go and fight Israel. The specific reason given, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But God sends his prophet, we read in verse 2, this man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? All Israel in Judah and Benjamin. It reflects the reality that Israel, which once encompassed this large territory under Solomon, in some ways, and primarily in a spiritual way, is now being concentrated in the southern kingdom. Say to these people, don't go. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return to your houses. This thing is from me. God tells them, this thing that is happening is from me. And this is where things change. Before, Rehoboam took terrible counsel, failed to recognize it for what it was. Here, he listens. And it changes. He listens to wisdom, the wisdom of the Lord himself, and it says this in verse 4. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go up against Jeroboam. Why is this significant? Well, aside from just telling us a little bit about history, this happened and this didn't happen, which is important and interesting, what it's doing is it's setting up a pattern of obedience brings about blessing. Disobedience brings about curse. Obedience brings about blessing from the Lord. Disobedience brings about his wrath. This is a pattern that we're going to see played out throughout Kings, and it's based on the covenant that God made with David. Remember, he said to David, I will raise up a son after you, and if he follows after me, I will be there for him. I will bless him. I will protect him. I will keep him. This is the promise that he made to Solomon. And as we look at Solomon's, the promise that he made to David, and as we look at Solomon and each son after him, we're asking this question. Does he obey the Lord? Does he stay with the Lord? Does he follow after David and Solomon? Or does he go another way? Another way that is going to be typified by Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes the antithesis of how things are supposed to work. If with Rehoboam in the southern kingdom, we see that obedience to the Lord, listening to his counsel, brings about blessing and security and honor, in the northern kingdom, we're going to see the opposite with Jeroboam. It does not bring about these things, but it brings about ruin and destruction and idolatry. Rehoboam listened to God and is blessed. He is, at this moment anyway, being a very good king, a godly king. Not a perfect king, as we perhaps came to your mind when we were reading about all those wives and concubines, but a king who in many ways is following after the Lord. I want you to consider some of the blessings that God pours out on Rehoboam. Notice how he's able to strengthen and secure what God gives to him. And we read this particularly in verses 5 through 12. Rehoboam lives in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. You read a very large list of them, calls them fortified cities in Benjamin. He makes the fortresses, verse 11, strong, puts commanders in them, stores of food, oil, and wine. They were going to be set. These fortresses, these cities were not going to run out of food or oil or wine. They were ready and they were strong too. Verse 12, not only did they have all these supplies, they had shields and spears. He made them very strong, and so he held Judah and Benjamin. So God gives to him security and strength because he listened to him. What would have happened if he had done the opposite? Oh, we can't say for sure. We don't know. We're not God. But we do know that similar things happen to other people and happen to Saul. When kings are told to stay and they go, they get spread too thin. Their armies get depleted. They lose ground. The opposite happens here with Rehoboam. But in his obedience, the kingdom is made secure. But it's not just a physical strength. It's not just the supplies and the commanders and the weapons, but there's spiritual strength that happens in Judah as well. And this is important because ultimately this is what God is most concerned about. In a sense, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam will have a measure of strength as well. Armies and power and fortified cities, but they will not have this. The spiritual strength that God blesses Rehoboam and Judah with. What do I mean? We get this from verses 13 through 17. We're told this terrible situation happens. When Jeroboam and Rehoboam divide, when the northern part of the kingdom divides from the southern part of the kingdom, it's not merely a physical divide, but it's a spiritual one. Because what happens in verse 14, the Levites left their common lands and their holdings in the northern part of the kingdom and came to Judah and Jerusalem. Why? Because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment as a Levite in the northern kingdom of Israel. When he says here, when the chronicler says that they left their common lands and their holdings, we're talking about the inheritances that God had given them since the time of Moses. People had been living here for generations. You remember the Levites didn't have a particular land, a particular region in Israel like all the other tribes. They were dispersed. They were dispersed throughout the tribes and were dispersed for the reason of ministering to the tribes. They were there as God's priests and servants to care and teach and instruct the people in the ways of the Lord. And in turn, the people were to supply them with their needs. Animals and land and money and various things. But what does Jeroboam do? He takes away the inheritance of God from an entire tribe within his region, and he kicks them out. Not because of some disobedience, not because they were doing a bad job, not because they had apostatized from the Lord, but because he wanted goat idols. And he didn't want these servants of Yahweh mucking that up. He had built golden calves, just like Aaron and Israel had built down on the base of Mount Sinai, committing these great and terrible sins that would plague the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, for quite a long time, and would eventually be exiled for it. He kicked out the priests, and they went to Jerusalem. Their going to Jerusalem was obviously a bad thing for the northern kingdom, but oh, that was a good thing for the southern kingdom. This great influx of ministers, of people that had been dedicated by God himself to serve the people. Verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. For 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. You see, that's the archetype. That's the model. That's the pattern that people, that these kings are supposed to follow, the way of David and Solomon. And that's what the Levites did. And as a result, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. So all this to say, in Rehoboam's obedience, in Rehoboam's listening to the word of God, we see that his kingdom is strengthened, blessed, not only with physical power and strength, but spiritually they are strengthened as well. Instead of falling in and giving over to the idolatry of Jeroboam, they are giving themselves over to the Lord, to his temple, to his sacrifices. They set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, and they came from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to him, the God of their fathers, not a goat idol, but God himself. The last way, and just to mention this briefly, we see God blessing Rehoboam is in his family. Barrenness is, and the end of a line is often the sign, or is one of the many signs of curse under the Old Covenant. And this is particularly true of the kings. You remember that David's kingdom began with the finishing out of Saul and his sons. But what do we see happening here? Rehoboam's family flourishes. Now, a discussion about polygamy will have to wait until another time. I will say, though, that though chronicled here, it doesn't necessarily make it a good thing or an okay thing. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And Solomon, after taking these wives, his own many wives, is one of the great reasons that the southern kingdom would eventually fall. And Rehoboam will see problems there as well. Nevertheless, we do see a fruitful family. And we also see that these various names that are listed are connected in particular to the line of David. This is the way the chronicler is once more further connecting Rehoboam to the Davidic kingdom. So why does all this matter? Why does it matter to see Rehoboam listening to this good counsel, paying attention to the word of God, and being blessed for it, while on the other hand, seeing Rehoboam throw off the Lord God, the God of their fathers, the God of the covenant, and giving himself and his kingdom over to idolatry? One reason this is important is because in this we see God's keeping his promise to David. Rehoboam was the chosen one of Solomon, and God is keeping that promise. It's also important to us because it's through this line that Jesus will come. The son of David is not extinguished. The son of David is not trampled. Jeroboam doesn't eventually win the day here, crushing out by his idolatry and military power the kingdom of God. We see God working in all of these things coming from his hand and ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus. But the last reason I want to mention to you is that in the seeing these two kingdoms, a split of two kingdoms diametrically opposed to one another, we learn a pattern and we come to see the kingdom of God clearly, particularly as it relates to the king. There are two kingdoms here, an evil one and a good one. The evil one that is captive to ambition, idolatry, and blindness, that is without grace or the means to it. The Levites left, the worship of God left. But the kingdom of God in the southern kingdom was a good one. And where do we see its goodness? In its worship, in its refuge, in its strength, in its protection, in its food. For body and soul, the people of God were being taken care of because the king was following the word of the Lord. This pattern of not following the word of the Lord and rushing headlong toward hell, and following the word of the Lord and finding oneself closer and closer to heaven, this pattern never changes. And in fact, it only widens. Because when Jesus comes, and he comes as the perfect king, as a one who doesn't make any fault or fail in every way, or in any way, he takes all the safety and security of Rehoboam that was sort of flying spiritually high above the northern kingdom, and he just soars up into the highest places, even heaven itself. When King Jesus reigns and rules over his kingdom, and we ask, was he obedient to the word of God? Did the king follow the counsel of the Lord? Did he do so in a way that would provide us safety and provision for both our body and our souls? The answer is yes, 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 yes. At every point where we can see and recognize Rehoboam's success and the blessing that's poured out on him, we see in a small picture our Lord and our Savior. We see the strength and protection and glory and grace that Jesus provides us. Now, I mention this because this is sometimes hard to see. The kingdom of heaven under Jesus is not always so obvious. For Rehoboam, you could go to a map, you could draw it out, say, okay, there's this border, and here's this city, and this city, and this city. You could map it all out. You can't do that with the kingdom of heaven as it is today. Jesus, as he rules over all of us in all kinds of different places. The gospel has gone out into the world, and we find ourselves not bound in a geographic area. In some ways, that makes it more glorious. It's everywhere. It's over the whole world. But sometimes it makes it harder to see. To paraphrase one of the earliest writings after the New Testament, earliest Christian writings after the New Testament, in the Epistle to Diognetus, we read there that, speaking of Christians, everyone has a fatherland, but every fatherland is foreign. Don't know if I have that exactly right. It's from memory. But you get the idea. Christians don't reside in this one particular place, in this one particular time. They're everywhere. They have fatherlands. They have home countries all over the place, all over the world. They exist everywhere. The kingdom is found everywhere. And yet at the same time, every fatherland is foreign. They're living as sojourners and exiles all over the world, and that makes it hard to see. With Rehoboam, you could go to the giant storeroom of wine, let's say, vats upon vats, drums upon drums, and say, wow, okay, we're set. We don't have that here at Covenant. We don't have vast storehouses filled with shields and weapons and food and oil and wine. It's just not here. And so it can be hard to see. The kingdom of God under Jesus, though it's infinitely more secure, infinitely more stable, it's hard to see. The kingdom of God is also mixed up in the world, and it's mixed up even in the church. Jesus, our king, says that the wheat and the tares are growing up together. And even in ourselves, the holiness that we see in these Levites is a wonderful thing. But we also know our own weaknesses. We know that we often fall into various kinds of idolatry. Nevertheless, though the kingdom is hard to see and it's mixed, even in our own hearts, we know it's there. And I submit to you that you can see it in some ways. You see it in the love of one brother for another. You see his grace in the way that our lives are encouraged and strengthened. In the midst of our weakness and our brokenness, he remains there. His steadfast love endures forever. You hear the kingdom of God in the preaching. You see it in his servants. You see it in the administration of the sacraments and baptism and communion. You see the kingdom of God and Jesus' kingship of it as lives are changed, as people grow, as we hope, even in really hard times, even in weakness and sorrow and suffering. There is an essential hope that belongs to us as Christians, and you can't take that away. And you see it, and you feel it. We experience it, and we hear it. Jesus, of course, does provide for us. He provides for us everything we need. And he promises us not only that in this life, but in the life to come. There comes a day when the kingdom of God will no longer be hidden and veiled and growing up mixed like it is now. But it will be clear and evident with perfectly definable boundaries and the citizenship well known and vindicated. But for now, that leaves us with a choice. In a lot of ways, here in this world now, we are like the Levites, seeing both the kingdom of God under Jesus and the kingdom of the world under many antichrists. And Satan himself. And we have this choice to make, like the Levites had to make. Will I stay here? And will I give myself over to idolatry? Will I give myself over to blindness and sin? Or will I run across the border and find my home in the kingdom of God? It leaves us with this choice that we, each of us, have to make. And sometimes it will be a choice of great sacrifice. When the Levites left, they left their homes, their families, their cities, their houses, their vineyards, their flocks. They left it all. But they did so for the best reason of all. Because they knew that ultimately the kingdom of God was not tied up in the land. Though it was expressed there and though it was typified there, the kingdom of God belonged to something much greater. And that God, even in the midst of this divided kingdom, this breakup, this idolatry and all the rest, that God would take care of them. And he did. And even through them, he strengthened the kingdom of Judah. As each of you think about your own lives and the choices that you have to make, I ask you to think about Jesus, to think about him in his kingship, in his power. Read through the New Testament and consider what the Bible says about the strength of Christ, the power and victory he has over darkness, over the healings that we mentioned earlier, over demons, over authorities, over everything. And when you consider Jesus' powerful and kingly strength, I call on you, I exhort you, I say do not remain in the northern kingdom. Do not remain in the kingdoms of this world when The kingdom of God is at hand. How do we enter into it? We don't have to travel anywhere. We simply give ourselves over to Jesus, to trusting in him and following in his ways. May God enable us to do these things. May God establish his kingdom here among us and in this world. And may we all wait with that great hope for the consummated form of it to come. Let's pray together and ask that God would help us in these things.